Good afternoon, and welcome to our study for March 29th, 2024 of the Common Era. The time is 12:25 Eastern Daylight Time. Ward Green with you again today. Let's continue our study in the Crucible article. We're in the middle of, or towards the end, rather, of paragraph 9 of chapter 9 in the C-cubed article. We may imagine our chronology as a boat. And so to keep it from tipping over, we do well to avoid leaning to one side. There's neutrality, right? Christian neutrality. There is a difference between our own crucible and that of the Egyptian chronology, fire. The fire of the Egyptian chronology is like a fire. That's what we're comparing it to. It dances. One which we need to bear in mind when we study the Egyptian history, for although both, that is both the Bible, or both the crucible, which is our chronology, and the Egyptian history, both of them find a basis in the writing of God's word. The crucible of credible creed is what the article's about, and both it, that is the chronology of the genealogy, both it and the Egyptian history find a basis in the writing of God's word. But the Egyptian account is synchronized with the single statement in the Bible of Egyptian Pharaoh Shishak plundering Jerusalem in the exact year 5 of Israel's king Rehoboam, for which a date is set. In our chronology, we know that date is 973 BCE, year 5 of Rehoboam. But we should also say that after the Crucible article was written, we later learned this other very important date of Osorkon, or Sira, the first, the Ethiopian, who was killed in 944 BCE, in his year 15, and also the year, about year 15, or year 14, actually, approximately, of the king of Judah, King Asa. And we've already talked about that, but that was something that we didn't know at the time of the writing of this article. We didn't know about that. But that's perhaps an even more important synchronism, because that, from that, in the case of Osorkon, we knew that was when he died. That's the end of his reign. And we knew that to be year 15, according to at least some sources, it was year 15. The problem is that there's always the year when a king becomes co-ruler, and then there's the year when he becomes the sole ruler, and that is the 15 years, the beginning of the sole rulership that ended 15 years later for Osorkon. And we know that because it adds up. Everything adds up. All the things add up. I can give you another example. Like, we have so many things, we need to give examples just to help people to see. But in the dynasty 21 of Manetho, we see all these kings, Neferkeres, Menephthys, and Sennaces, right? But if we look at the book of Sothis, we see Susakim, who's also Shishak, followed by Suenus, and that's obviously not the correct order. If Suenus is Susen, because Shishak came after Sisenkosis came after Susen here, this Susen. So these are in the backwards order. In the book of Sothis, it goes backwards. We see Suenus, Amenophis, and then Neferkeres. If we look here, showing how confused the book of Sothis is, and in some cases Manetho is also confused, but we see Suenus, Sennaces, Amenophis, Neferkeres. It omits Osakor, but if we compare the numbers, Amenophis 9 years, Sennaces 9 years, Amenophis 9 years, Sennaces 9 years, down here. Entry 67 in the book of Sothis, in the book of Manetho by Waddell. Yeah, so we can learn, but we have to unscramble the numbers given by Manetho and by the book of Sothis in order to get the correct chronology and it's not easy. But okay, our faith has shown us now that the given date, okay, which is the date, now we're talking about, now it's not clear from the context what I'm talking about here, unfortunately, but we're talking about, we're not talking about the year 5 of Rehoboam anymore. When we say the given date, we mean year 5. Well, that date had to be raised too, according to our date. The genealogical date is higher in the BCE numbers. It's earlier than the conventional date. So that date was raised. But there's another date that had to be raised, and that was year 5 of Shishak, because year 5 of Shishak does not correspond anyway. It never did correspond with year 5 of Rehoboam. They're two separate kings. One is the king of Egypt, one, and the other is the king of Judah. So the specific date required was a lunar synchronism with the year 5 of the pharaoh Shoshank I, who's also named Shishak. And that date was the fourth month, which is called the fourth month of the season Parat, which is called Farmuthi. The fourth of Parat, day 25, the 25th day of that month. Farmuthi, which was an Egyptian date, which was connected and is connected with the lunar day 1. According to the information that we have about there having been a WRS feast. This is from the larger Dakla Stela, which is Shoshank the First. Since the Egyptians were very religious people, it is also believed that many of their recorded dates are lunar ones. This is especially true for dates connected with religion. Aligning events with the moon can be deceptive because the moon's cycle repeats itself, although never quite exactly, over periods of 25 years. It repeats itself almost the same every 25 years, but with similar configurations, only shifted slightly at 11 or 14 years, or 7 or 18, reversed phase. So we're never usually getting an absolute date, you know, when we use the moon, because it repeats itself in its cycles. But knowing the moon cycle may allow us to find the position in time that fits best with such Egyptian recorded events, is what I continue to say there. Whilst we may be ecstatic to say that we have found a true chronology which represents the Egyptian history. At this point, too, in the Crucible article, we're less sure than we are later on, for example, in the Trojan War article. Still, it is a travesty how conventional chronology has failed here. The 9 generations between Shoshank V, who ruled from about 778 BCE by convention, which may not be far wrong there, but we later establish it as 805, which is actually quite different, and would make this number even worse. And his ancestor Shoshank I dated conventionally 943 BCE, but these are the conventional numbers. Requires a generation length of approximately 22.4 years per generation, a ridiculously short and impossible cycle. And I think I even exaggerate. Like, it's even lower than 22, if you do the actual calculation there, but I exaggerated because there may be a difference in age between the king, Shoshank I, and Shoshank V at the time of these dates. So, which is supposed to be their year one, but we've established their year ones as higher than those. And it also results in, when we consider the birth date of Shoshank as being somewhat earlier than would be, you know, when we allow him to be older when he begins to rule, in other words, then the average generation length goes up to a more reasonable number, and it is reasonable in the genealogy, but not in the conventional chronology. Not so much, is what we're saying here. But perhaps if you allow for the age difference, it's not as bad, of course. Anyone believing in a year-deficient chronology, though, that's the important point here, takes pain in believing anything reasonable and will suffer trouble. Well, whenever we believe anything that's unreasonable, it makes it hard to believe reasonable things after that, right? Like people who recommend the use of drugs, they become unable to accept anything reasonable after that. It's just a natural consequence of having disrupted the spirit of, you know, reason, basically, and we'll suffer trouble. Well, we, you know, so those people suffer trouble if they disrupt their reason faculties. While we need not necessarily alter the date of Shoshank the Fifth, we say not necessarily, but we did actually later alter it, interestingly. The date of Shoshank the First is partly already determined by the authority of Holy Scripture for the plunder of Jerusalem in King Rehoboam's year 5. We find in the reign of Pharaoh Shishak, or Shishak the First, near 973 BCE. We've already partly determined the reign of Shishak, because we knew we knew from that he couldn't have begun to rule later than 973. At least, not, you know, he perhaps, even at that time, we know from our chronology that he was the sole pharaoh, ruling by himself at that time, or perhaps co-ruling at that time with his son, but not with the previous pharaoh, because 980 is the death of Susen II in the genealogy. But we didn't really, when we started out, we didn't know any of that. But it all lines up, too, with the chronology. I mean, it's interesting. It's fascinating. I want to explain it all, just there's no time. But Sennacherib's ruling for, or Simon, as he's called, ruling for 9 years from 1024 to 1015 means that Susen begins in 1015. But because Simon didn't die until 17 years after 1024, which was 1007, that means the sole rule of Susen II began in 1007. And the remarkable thing is, because 993 is the beginning of the co-rule of Shishak with his predecessor, that's 1007 minus 7, and minus 7 more makes 14, to 993 would be the 14 years given by Africanus for Susen II, which fits perfectly with the 993 that we find for the year 1 of co-rule of Shoshank the First. So, the sequence and dating of pharaohs is offered as follows, which we've already talked about, and we've modified it slightly for these pharaohs given in this list of Susen the First down through Shoshank the First. Okay, we've got to go into our next part for today, because we're using up a lot of valuable time. I forgot to read 2 Chronicles 19 yesterday, unfortunately, but there's not a terrible omission there, perhaps, because it's all about Jehoshaphat establishing judges in Jerusalem. And, you know, it's important, but it's not very eventful, I guess we could say. He established judges for fearing God, basically, in doing according to the law. That's what it was about. And officers as well, judges and officers. And then he ended by saying, be strong and act, and let Yahweh prove to be with what is good. That was the end of 2 Chronicles 19 from yesterday, but we forgot to read it. And it came about afterward that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, and with them sons of the Ammonim, came against Jehoshaphat in war. So people came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, there has come against you a large crowd from the region of the sea, from Edom, and there they are in Hazazon-Tamar, that is to say, Engedi. Engedi, I found out, it's about 37 kilometers south-southeast of Jerusalem, on the shore of the Dead Sea. At that, Jehoshaphat became afraid and set his face to search for Jehovah. So he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. Eventually, those of Judah were collected together to inquire of Jehovah. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the congregation of Judah and of Jerusalem in the house of Jehovah before the new courtyard, and he proceeded to say, O Jehovah, the God of our forefathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not dominating over all the kingdoms of the nations? And are there not in your hand power and mightiness, with no one to hold his ground? with no one to hold his ground against you? Talking to Jehovah. There's no one to hold his ground against Jehovah. Did not you yourself, O God of ours, drive away the inhabitants of this land from before your people Israel? The Israelites drove out the inhabitants of the promised land. And then give it to the seed of Abraham, your lover, to time indefinite. Abraham loved God. And they took up dwelling in it, and they proceeded to build in it for you a sanctuary for your name. That is, Solomon built the temple, saying, if there should come upon us calamity, sword, adverse judgment, or pestilence, or famine, let us stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, that we may call to you for aid out of our distress, and may you hear and save. And now hear the sons of Ammon and Moab and the mountainous region of Seir, whom you did not allow Israel to invade when they were coming out of the land of Egypt, but they turned away from them and did not annihilate them. Yes, here they are, rewarding us by coming in to drive us out from your possession that you caused us to possess. O our God, will you not execute judgment upon them? For in us there is no power before this large crowd that is coming against us, and we ourselves do not know what we ought to do, but our eyes are toward you. All the while, all those of Judah were standing before Jehovah, even their little ones, their wives, and their sons. Now, as for Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph, the spirit of Yahweh came to be upon him in the middle of the congregation. Consequently, he said, pay attention, all Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Here is what Jehovah has said to you. Do not be afraid or be terrified because of this large crowd, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. There they are coming up by the pass of Ziz, and you will be certain to find them at the end of the torrent valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this instance. Take your position, stand still, and see the salvation of Jehovah in your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid or be terrified. Tomorrow go out against them, and Jehovah will be with you. It was essential that no troops or soldiers were allowed. First of all, according to the book of Paul's letters, to one of Paul's letters to Timothy, no soldier should be involved in commercial business. I'm looking for that now. I looked it up today. Where is it? If I can find it. There it is, 2 Timothy 2 and 4. No man serving as a soldier involves himself in the commercial businesses of life in order that he may gain the approval of the one who enrolled him as a soldier. Okay? And now we're reading 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Continuing that. Go down against them, right? Do not be afraid or be terrified. Verse 17. The other thing was that any man who was afraid was not to be going out to war. You know, any man who was afraid was told to return to his own house and to not be part of the battle, as far as was shown in a previous example in the Bible. I have to research it to find out precisely where that is in the Bible, but it's in the... I'm trying to think, how would we look it up? I believe it's in the Law of Moses, though, in the first five books. Tomorrow go out against them, and Jehovah will be with you. But they weren't allowed to be afraid, in other words. And at once Jehoshaphat bowed low with his face to the earth, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem themselves fell down before Jehovah to do obeisance to Yahweh. Then the Levites of the sons of the Kohathites and of the sons of the Korahites rose up to praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, with an extraordinarily loud voice. And they proceeded to rise early in the morning and go out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood up and then said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put faith in Jehovah your God, that you may prove yourselves of long duration. Put faith in his prophets and so prove successful. Further, he took counsel with the people and stationed singers to Jehovah. and those offering praise in holy adornment as they went out ahead of the armed men, saying, give praise to Jehovah, for to time indefinite is his loving kindness. And at the time that they started off with the joyful cry and praise, Jehovah set men in ambush against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and the mountainous region of Seir, who were coming into Judah, and they went smiting one another. And the sons of Ammon and Moab proceeded to stand up against the inhabitants of the mountainous region of Seir, to devote them to destruction and annihilate them. And as soon as they finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped each one to bring his own fellow to ruin. They killed each other, in other words. But as for Judah, it came to the watchtower of the wilderness. When they turned their faces toward the crowd, why, there they were, their carcasses fallen to the earth without anyone escaping. So Jehoshaphat and his people came to plunder the spoil on them, and they got to find among them in abundance both goods and clothing and desirable articles, and they went stripping them off for themselves until they could carry no more. And it came to be 3 days that they were plundering the spoil, for it was abundant. And on the fourth day they congregated together at the low plain of Berakah, which meant blessing, for there they blessed Jehovah. That is why they called the name of that place Low Plain of Berakah until today. Then all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned with Jehoshaphat at their head to return to Jerusalem with rejoicing, for Yahweh had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and with harps and with trumpets to the house of Yahweh. And the dread of God came to be upon all the kingdoms of the lands when they heard that Jehovah had fought against the enemies of Israel. Thus the royal realm of Jehoshaphat had no disturbance, and his God continued to give him rest all around. And Jehoshaphat went on reigning over Judah. 35 years old he was when he began to reign, and for 25 years he reigned in Jerusalem. That's an important piece of chronology that we've used in our calculations of the average generation for the kings of Judah and of Israel. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. And he kept walking in the way of his father Asa, and he did not turn aside from it by doing what was right in Jehovah's eyes. Only the high places themselves did not disappear, and the people themselves had not prepared their heart for the God of their forefathers. But we see continually consistency in the Bible. It doesn't tell us that Jehoshaphat was the son of someone other than Asa. He's always been the son of Asa, and he still is the son of Asa. It's very consistent. It keeps reminding us and verifies and confirms the facts over and over again. As for the rest of the affairs of Jehoshaphat, the first and the last, there they are written among the words of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which were inserted in the book of the kings of Israel. And after that, we don't unfortunately have the words of Jehu, the son of Hanani, unless they've been inserted there without our knowledge. But after this, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, had partnership with Ahaziah, the king of Israel, who acted wickedly. It's always bad to have partnership with a wicked person or with anybody who is doing something which we know is bad or which Jehovah tells us is bad. It spoils our useful habits. Bad association spoils our useful habits is another scripture from one of the books of Corinthians. So he made him a partner with himself in making ships to go to Tarshish, and they made ships in Ezion-Geber, which is the port at the north end of the eastern arm of the Red Sea. However, Eliezer, the son of Dodavahu of Mareshah, spoke prophetically against Jehoshaphat, saying, inasmuch as you have had partnership with Ahaziah, Jehovah will certainly break down your works. Accordingly, the ships were wrecked, and they did not retain strength to go to Tarshish. And there's the incredible, amazing, phenomenal, reliable fulfillment of prophecy. There's the, you know, unerring, reliability of prophecy of the scriptures of the Bible. Scriptures of the Bible, the prophecies are known as being reliable, and that's why they're recorded, too, in the Bible, is because they were fulfilled somewhere and in some cases they are yet to be fulfilled, but because there are so many examples where the prophecy that was uttered by Jehovah's prophet did come true, and here's another one that did come true, according to 2 Chronicles 20 and 37 here, you know, anyone who doesn't want to believe doesn't have to study, you know. But if you want to believe the scriptures, you have to study them and find out whether the things that are said are true. And you have to, you know, read. If you want to read, there's no point in reading the scriptures as a skeptic. It's not going to help you. But if you read with an open mind, and if you read with the intent to understand or believe it, there's no understanding without belief. So if you don't believe it, you won't remember it, and you won't understand it. So you have to believe what's being written as a starting point for even understanding what is being said. If you don't believe, then you shouldn't be reading it. You have to believe, or at least be open-minded to believing when you start reading. You can't have a prejudice against the idea that's being said, just or against the Bible, and then read the Bible and expect to get the truth from it if you're already believing it's false. That won't happen. You know, you won't gain faith from reading the Bible unless you're open, with an open heart. You know, strike the ridiculer, you know, that dishonor may cease. I mean, people who are ridiculous, you know, they deserve to be punished. They need to be punished in order to be disciplined and to come, you know, to come to a sense of calm, because they're obviously not. They're not peaceful people. You know, people who are ridiculing or lacking peace in their lives, or they're stirring up other people to be that same way that they are, which is not a good bearer of good fruit, right? It's not good fruitage to be mocking other people. And we see the examples, like, for example, there are many political things going on in the world. There always were, of course, people mocking, politicians mocking one another, the media seeking to mock, because of their particular political stance, they mock a political candidate. There's a lot of mocking going on. Hear, please, you people, what Jehovah is saying. Get up. This is Micah chapter 6, verse 1. Conduct a legal case with the mountains, and may the hills hear your voice. This is what Jehovah is saying. Hear, O you mountains, the legal case of Jehovah, also you durable objects. You foundations of the earth, for Jehovah has a legal case with his people, and it is with Israel that he will argue. O my people, what have I done to you, and in what way have I tired you out? Testify against me, for I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and from the house of slaves I redeemed you. And I proceeded to send before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember, please, what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. Remember that story in the Law of Moses? In Deuteronomy, what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him? Why that's hard to read, I'm not sure. From Shittim it was, all the way to Gilgal, to the intent that the righteous acts of Jehovah might be known. I'm not sure I read this today. That might be the problem. With what I certainly looked at it, I mean, I don't know if I read through it all. But with what shall I confront Jehovah? I skimmed it. Oh, I remember reading it now, yeah. I did read it silently and without full understanding, but I read it. With what shall I confront Jehovah? With what shall I bow myself to God on high? Shall I confront him with whole burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will Jehovah be pleased with thousands of rams? This is trying to express what Jehovah really wants. Will Jehovah be pleased with thousands of rams, with tens of thousands of torrents of oil? Shall I give my firstborn son for my revolt, the fruitage of my belly for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O earthling man, what is good. And this is the famous scripture. And what is Jehovah asking back from you? But to exercise justice and to love kindness and to be modest in walking with your God. At least that's the bottom line. That's what he really wants. To the city, the very voice of Jehovah calls out, and the person of practical wisdom will fear your name. Hear the rod and who it was that designated it, O you people. O you people! Do there yet exist in the house of a wicked one the treasures of wickedness and the scrimped ephah measure that is denounced? Can I be morally clean with wicked scales and with a bag of deceptive stone weights? For her own rich men have become full of violence, and her own inhabitants have spoken falsehood, and their tongue is tricky in their mouth. And I also, for my part, shall certainly make you sick by striking you, and there will be a desolating of you on account of your sins. You, for your part, will eat and not get satisfied, and your emptiness will be in the midst of you. And you will remove things, but you will not carry them safely away, and whatever you would carry away safely, I shall give to the sword itself. You, for your part, will sow seed, but you will not reap. You, for your part, will tread olives, but you will not grease yourself with oil. Also sweet wine, but you will not drink wine. And the statutes of Omri and all the work of the house of Ahab are observed, and you people walk in their counsels to the end that I may make you an object of astonishment, and her inhabitants something to be whistled at. I'm itchy, itchy. And the reproach of peoples you men will bear. Somehow talking makes me makes my nose itchy. Extremely itchy. I'm not sure if it's anything to do with having a mustache or not. I don't think it is, but it's the movement of my mouth and my nose makes it itchy somehow. But that's the end of Micah chapter 6, and we're just about done. The reading, the video, the study, everything. The people were walking in the council of these wicked kings of Israel, Ahab and Omri, and that was for a purpose, according to Jehovah. The only purpose of that was so that Jehovah would punish them. And that was, he was going to punish the people of not only Israel, whom he punished when he captured Samaria, but also, and you know, took them into exile by means of the Assyrian army, but also he was going to punish Judah by means of Nebuchadnezzar in this prophecy from the time of no later than Hezekiah, so 725 to 696, 109 years before the capture of Jerusalem, at the very minimum, 109 years before that. This is the end of our video for March 29th, 2024. The time is 12:59 now. Hours Eastern Daylight Time, Ward Green with you. I love you very much. And in my behalf, this is Liv Dusty, and this is Cassie saying bye for now.